Would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the third chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 3, we read in the scripture reading, verse 22 to verse 34. And this is a unit of thought in Mark's Gospel. After a week, we were in Luke chapter 6, examining the Sermon on the Plain, that sermon where Jesus taught his followers something of the spiritual art of facing opposition and persecution for the sake of the gospel. We turn back to the Gospel of Mark, and again, it's in the same context as that sermon is found in Luke's Gospel, the context in which the Lord Jesus has departed the synagogues. He has gone to by the sea. He then ascends upon a mountain. And upon that mountain, Luke tells us he prayed, and then he chose the 12 disciples as apostles. And then, as Luke tells us, he also taught them about the subject of persecution. It was persecution and opposition on the part of the Jewish leaders that led him to leave the synagogue. And that's still a very hot topic that comes before us, even in the passage that is before us in chapter 3, verse 20 and following. But with verse 20, there is a change in location. Jesus comes down from the mountain, and we're told that he went home, and the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. And exactly what home they were in, we are not told. May have been Jesus' own home in Capernaum, or it may have been the home of Simon and Andrew that we read about in chapter 1, or some other home. The Bible does not specify. I guess if you were in the early church and reading the Gospel of Mark, you would think that homes are proper places for Christians to meet, because that's what the early Christians did. They usually met in people's homes, and their ministry was conducted. There, things happened, and so it was in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowd came into the home, and a great multitude was present. So they couldn't even think about, let's sit down and eat dinner or prepare dinner. That was something that was not even something they could do. And then we read that his family heard it. What exactly they heard, it's hard to know. Did they hear that he had to flee the synagogue because of the persecution of the religious leaders? Did they hear that he had to withdraw to the sea? Did they hear that he was on mountains and he was in places where he couldn't even have a meal? And they come to him, and they don't come to him yet, but they come and they go out to seek him. They were concerned to seek him, and he uses a very strong word in verse 21 as to what they were concerned to do. They were concerned to seize him. They were concerned to physically grab him and probably lead him back on home to Nazareth, because apparently they were concerned about him. And their thought was that in all that's going on with him and these labors that he's doing and everything that we're being told about him, he must have just lost a screw or two. He's out of his mind, is what the passage says. He's gone off kilter. He just is not standing firm in a soundness of mind and action. And he probably needs to get home and just rest up a bit. And so that's their concern. Their concern is to seize Jesus and bring him back home. But now we're introduced to them in this section of what I called a sandwich in this Bible reading. This is one of those Markan sandwiches. Now the idea of a Markan sandwich is that there is the first piece of bread, which is an incident that occurs, and it's introduced, that incident. And then you slabber on the piece of bread, something else. You don't put bread upon bread if you eat a sandwich. No, no. The first piece of bread is added to it, something quite different. At least things I put on it are quite different. Tuna fish is not quite like a piece of Wonder's white bread, even with the 12 ingredients that supposedly enrich it. Tuna fish is a lot different. You don't put the same thing on. Well, in the Markan sandwich, you don't have the same thing occurring. You have concerned family coming to Jesus in the words of verse 20 and 21. And then, to add upon that, are these enemies of Jesus. These are described as scribes who came down from Jerusalem. And you see, it was the family that was saying, he's out of his mind. But the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, verse 22, they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. And so both of these people had opinions about Jesus. They had judgments they made concerning the Lord Jesus. The family was saying, he's out of his mind. The scribes and Pharisees were saying, he is in cahoots with the devil. He's carrying out this ministry in which, yeah, he's wowed and zowed the populace, the ignorant folks, the hoi polloi that don't know the law and they don't know anything by this seeming deliverance of people from demonic forces. But actually he's doing it in cahoots with the devil himself. He's in league with satanic forces. He's not destroying Satan's kingdom. He's in fact the ringleader in Satan's kingdom. And you look at that and you say, man, what in the world motivates people to say the things that they do, to come to the opinions that they come to? Well, the family likely was motivated out of a genuine love and a genuine concern for the Lord Jesus. They had an opinion about Jesus that clearly was wrong. It was a mistaken opinion, but it was an opinion that was out of goodwill, let's say. But now the scribes, their opinion clearly was out of malice. It was out of envy. It was out of hatred. They're looking to destroy him. And they then put a slant upon his work, upon his ministry, that is totally ridiculous. It's totally absurd, even on the face of it. Now, we might say both of these things are absurd. Our Lord Jesus, there was never a saner man that ever lived upon this earth. Never one who was more in touch with reality as it really is. Who taught in ways that caused the people that hear him to say, never any man spoke as this man. And yet, people who had apparent love for Jesus didn't have spiritual understanding of Jesus. His family did not understand. And their concern was that he get some rest. He get out of the limelight for a while. That he get an ability to have some good home cooking and some good time at home and to have a little R&R. We need to take care of him. We need to take care of him. Of course they were wrong, but yet it was out of love they came to that conclusion. Scribes, no love there. No love there. They're just looking to undermine him in the ears of the populace. What an absurd thing. He is possessed by Beelzebub. He's possessed by the prince of demons and by the power of Satan. Satan is cast out. Now Jesus, interestingly enough, does not respond to the claim, you're out of your mind. He doesn't engage with it. He doesn't speak to the issue. Now, again, Mark tells us that's what they thought, that's what they were saying. Did Jesus know it? Well, he may have, he may not have known it. But there's no attempt to show the absurdity of that idea. But there is a concern to address the malice. There is a concern to place this hateful opposition to Jesus and put it in its right light. And so Jesus does respond. We read in verse 23, he called them to himself. And he said to them, and then it tells us he said to them in parables. Now, one of the things that the New Testament tells us about the use of parables was that they were said to those who didn't believe, that they would continue really the path of unbelief. But yet, in parables, the fallacy would be exposed. I mean, parables do reveal, especially when they're explained and interpreted. And Jesus does, I think, explain his intention in these parables, looking to just show forth the ridiculousness of the position of the religious leaders. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? I mean, think of it now. Satan does not send his messengers into the world to defeat his interests, to overturn his authority, to upend his kingdom and his control over sinners. And yet here's a man, if he's doing anything, he is defeating the interests of Satan, of the kingdom of darkness. Remember, the demons are saying, we know who you are. You are the Son of God. They acknowledge his right to destroy them. And Jesus tells them to come out. He exercises authority over them and liberates demonically possessed souls of these evil spirits that had possessed them. How could it be the work of Satan? How could it be the work of a servant of Satan? Satan just is simply not in the business of opposing his own interests, his own kingdom, his own power, his own concerns. And that's also not how kingdoms and dynasties operate. You don't have kingdoms and welcoming division. Well, let's see if we get somebody here to do to oppose the king. In this case, Jesus seems to be opposing Satan. He's casting out demons. Well, that's in the interest of a kingdom. Well, it's not. It's not in the interest of any kingdom that a kingdom would countenance division, countenance opposition. Jesus says if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. A true king doesn't look to suppress his adversaries. And here Jesus is coming really to destroy the works of the devil. His whole end in his ministry is to oppose all that is in the kingdom of darkness and to bring men and women, true believers, into a kingdom of light. He says of a house, and probably the intention here is a dynastic house, a succession of kings. If you have like the house of Windsor, I guess is what they have in England now. It used to be a German name, what, Saxe-Coburg or something like that, right?
Brandenburg.
Saxe-Brandenburg? Yeah, okay. Yeah, and then World War I happened, and they got to change the name, something a little less German. But you see, the interest of the throne of the king or queen of Great Britain is not to undermine their authority in the minds of the people. And so if you play a little game and get people to forget, it's actually a German family that's ruling in England. Well, their interest is to not have any opposition, not to have bad press, to be able to rule without division. He says, if Satan has risen up against Satan, against himself, and is divided, he cannot stand. But he is coming to an end. Would Satan knowingly work for his own destruction? The notion is simply absurd. But what Jesus does tell us, he does tell us that the work that he is engaging in, this work of casting out unclean spirits, he could not do unless there was some curtailing of the power of the enemy. Look at how he says it in the words of verse 27. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods when he's standing at the door armed with an AK-47 or an AR-15 or a weapon defending his own property and his own home. Don't try to do such a thing. You're not going to end up well. If someone is well-armed, preserving their home, preserving their goods, you're not going to be able just to prance on in, grab what you can, and think you're going to walk out in anything other than a body bag, likely, if they're well-armed. No, no. First, before you even think of it, you got to find a way to put the handcuffs on that guy, to bind him up, tie him up, render him unable to do anything to oppose that which you are doing. Then, Jesus says, he may plunder his house. Does that make sense? And Jesus is saying now that you see all around you the works of Satan destroyed. People possessed by demonic powers now being liberated. How does that get done? Well, Jesus' argument is, he's come into the world to bind the enemy. He's come into the world to render his efforts to retain his goods null and void. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. You know, we live in a Christian age in which there's lots of deliverance ministries about to tell us that the thing we need to do against Satan's activities in the world is going about binding the devil. We need to take authority over the devil. We need to start issuing orders against the devil and his works. But you know, this passage tells us that someone beat us to that task who's far more able to accomplish it than you and I could ever be. That Jesus Christ is the one who has truly rendered the strong man incapable of retaining his goods. He's come to bind him so that the gospel message will go forth into the world, a world blinded by the devil. And devil's goods will be plundered. His people that he has blinded will come to the light through the message of the gospel. It's Jesus' work to bind the devil. It's Jesus' work to destroy the devil. It's Jesus' work to defeat the activities of the devil. And Jesus basically sets himself forth quite clearly as the one who does these things by the very power of God. Now, in the book of Luke, an interesting thing is added to this. If you turn over to Luke's Gospel, I believe it's 11 or 12. It's Luke chapter 11. I do believe it is. We're added to this picture of Jesus as the one who binds the strong man, who comes to plunder the devil's goods, to come to destroy his kingdom, and to bring those who are his captives to the light of the knowledge of his glory. You have in Luke's Gospel, in the words of verse 20, something added. Look back, we'll just read the section beginning in verse 17. But he, that is Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Hear what Jesus says. He says that if he casts out demons, and it's by God's finger, this is the manifestation, not of Satan's kingdom being strengthened, but of God's kingdom coming into the world. But now the very language that our Lord uses is language that we find in the account of the plagues that came upon Egypt in the book of Exodus in chapter 8. Turn back to Exodus for a moment. Exodus chapter 8. We have this language of the finger of God. And I want you to note how it is presented to us. It's when we come to the third plague that came upon the Egyptians. In the first two plagues, the water being turned into blood and the plague of the frogs, you have the magicians of Egypt that replicated those plagues. They, with their secret arts, were able to do the very same thing that Moses did by the power of God. But now, we come to the third plague. And it says in verse 16 that Yahweh said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. Funny thing, they could produce frogs, but they couldn't produce gnats of dust. I'm not sure why that is, but clearly they couldn't. They couldn't. They were utterly stumped, even by their secret magical arts. What did the magicians do? Well, they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." No denying it. Now, you may have made a case out for it being something else. As long as the magicians of Egypt could reproduce the same things that Moses was doing. But now you've come to something that has no other explanation. This is God at work. This is the finger of God. And magicians saw it. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It seems obvious to anyone but a man who is simply maddened with his own sinful rebellion. It was obvious. This is God's finger. And yet Pharaoh's heart continued to be hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. And I think the reason Jesus uses that language is to say to the scribes of his own day, are you going to be like the magicians of Egypt and finally acknowledge the finger of God's present here in the things that I'm doing? Or are you going to be like Pharaoh, hardening your heart against what's obvious If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, there's no other explanation. This is God's power. This is God's kingdom. This is God at work. Only a lunatic would deny it. The family thought that Jesus was mad. I think any reasonable person would say it was the scribes and Pharisees that were mad to simply deny God's power at work in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the finger of God was at work in Jesus' life and ministry. The power of God was at work in Jesus casting out demons. And the ultimate conclusion is God has come in the person of Jesus. His kingdom has come in the person of the King. Let every knee bow, let every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you see, folks, it's on the backdrop of that kind of an issue. God has come in an unparalleled way, in a way completely unique and different to anything that's ever been done in the world, history of the world. He's come in the presence of His Son. And now you have a bunch of religious leaders who are that hard of heart, who are that blinded, that obdurate to the obvious reality. This is God at work. This is God's finger at work. And all they could do is say, "I do not by an unclean spirit." Na 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 na. Really, out of their own wicked hearts, out of their own wishful thinking. They weren't. I mean, there's a sense in which, at some point, you got to ask, where does the evidence lead you to? What do the facts demonstrate? How do you explain what this man's doing? I mean, Nicodemus saw it, didn't he? We know that you are a man come from God, for no one can do the things that you do, except God be with him. That's why Jesus said, believe for the sake of the works. The works are evidences. They're signs of the reality of his deity and his power and his messiahship. But it's in the face of blasphemous implications against Jesus and the Spirit, the very means by which God has come into the world to remedy the human plight, to remedy the sin of the world, to bring redemption from our bondage and our blindness and our sin. The very thing that God has come in the person of Christ and the Spirit to remedy, these people are saying, no, that's part of the problem. That's part of the problem. How in the world can a person like that ever come to faith? His heart is so hard. His perspective is so skewed. His interests are so self-absorbed. It's against everything that's logical and everything that's clearly obvious. These people maintain their wicked rebellion and their malicious hatred and their ridiculous words of opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men." Whatever blasphemies they utter. My mom and brothers come along and say, "He's a madman." They say, "That's absurd. That's blasphemous to say that Jesus is a madman." And Jesus says, that's forgivable. That's forgivable. Why? Because mom and brothers came to repentance, didn't they? Mom and brothers came to repentance. We read about these brothers who were skeptical, unbelieving brothers, who did not believe in Jesus until the resurrection. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to James. He appeared to his brethren. And they were converted. James became one of the chief apostles in the early church. Wrote the book of James. And Judas became one of the chief apostles in the early church. Wrote the book of Jude. The brothers of Jesus came to faith. Mary's an interesting story. I mean, she's there. It's amazing. I wanted to read the Catholic commentary on this before I preached on this morning. I just don't know what the Catholic Church can make of this. Because part of Catholic devotion is that Mary possessed this unique sympathy with her son. That she felt what he felt. She had this unique ability to enter in to his heart with her heart. And they use language of Luke's gospel. But Mary pondered these things in her heart to try to establish this sympathy that Mary had with Jesus. Where's the sympathy here? I don't think it's there in Cana of Galilee either, but it's certainly not here. Mary's with the brothers saying, hey, let's get this guy home, because he's not doing well right now. And when the mother and brothers come, where are they standing? Not in the midst of the disciples, but outside. And Jesus said, who are my mother and brothers? He didn't say, go outside and look and see my mother. She has a perfect heart of sympathy with me and all that concerns me. No. Again, I don't say that to criticize Mary. I say that just to acknowledge that Mary was a sinner in need of redemption with all the rest of us sinners. And that God, in His mercy, saved her somewhere along the line, but certainly not at every point was she in perfect sympathy with her son. And here's one point that she was not in sympathy with him at all. But the point is, this is forgivable. It's not malicious. It's not out of a heart and impenitent heart that will not accept the claims of Christ in any way, on any terms, for any reason. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply attributing to the redemptive acts of God in Christ some sinister thing. It's the people who say, Christianity, that's a cursed religion. It's brought great evil into the world. Christianity's done nothing good. It needs to be eradicated. It needs to be stamped out. We need to save the world from the terrors and horrors of Christianity. And folks, there have been periods in human history where that's exactly what people thought. Put the Christians to the stake, put the Christians into the amphitheater with the lions, kill the Christians. They're simply a curse upon the world. Now, generally speaking, when that's someone's mindset, it's true of them. What it said is true of those in Romans 1 for whom it said God gave them up. God gave them up. They got light, and light in abundance. And all they did was squelch it. Light has come into the world, and men have loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. And I simply say to you, if you're concerned about whether you have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I would say if you're concerned, you haven't. If you're concerned, you haven't. Because people who have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they're not concerned about it. They glory in it. They glory in it. Take comfort in the fact that every sin that's been committed by men, Jesus says, will be forgiven. Will be forgiven. All sins will be forgiven the children of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. Just look to God in faith. Turn to Christ in faith, and you will know a God of pardons. And you never need to trouble your head that anything like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has been committed by you. No. Well, that's how Jesus responded to the malicious words of the scribes that came down from Jerusalem. But now we turn back to the mothers and the brothers. That's the final piece of the sandwich, the final piece of the bread. Turning back to the mothers and brothers who came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and they couldn't get inside, but his messengers spread the word, and finally those around him said, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And our Lord's response, in essence, is that my kingdom, this new creation I come to bring, brings new relationships that are greater than the relationships of human ties, the ties of blood, the ties of family. He asked the question, who are my mother and my brothers? Where are the true spiritual relationships in His kingdom, amongst His people? Where are they to be found? Well, looking around at those who sat around Him, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Ties of grace are far greater, far stronger than ties of natural human relations. God's purpose in His grace is to bring about a new family of sons and daughters who bear a new relationship to Him as adopted and regenerated sons of the living God, and have a new relationship to one another in a spiritual bond that makes them members of one family, one body, with the most intimate spiritual ties that we have to one another. All being baptized into one body, all made to drink of one Spirit. That's the ultimate answer to the mothers and brothers who feel that in some way Jesus is pursuing something that is strange, weird. In a sense it is, I guess. We would think naturally you should just go back to mom and to family. Jesus says, "I'm about creating a new family. I'm about doing a new thing in the earth." And the unifying thing is that His followers are those who seek to do God's will, who seek to hear His words, and seek to render faithfulness of life and service unto the God of their salvation. That comprises the true people of the living God. The Lord takes these two incidents, one having to do with Jesus' family, one having to do with the scribes that came down from Jerusalem, and He makes them one literary sandwich. And He wants us to see in them a relationship they have to one another. So I think it's proper to try to conclude with making at least some observations of the things that tie these things together. Let me suggest in the first place, there is a danger in making hasty or highly prejudicial opinions about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's the mistake that Jesus' family made, even out of good intentions, even out of a concern for His well-being. He made a hasty judgment. He's not getting enough sleep. He's out in the mountain praying all night. He's not getting enough to eat. There's too much of a crowd in upon him that he can't even eat. Earlier on, it said that the press of the crowd was so great that they would have crushed him. And you don't understand the concern. The guy's about to get crushed physically to death. He's about to, perhaps have all the impact of failure to sleep well, failure to eat well. Well, maybe he needs to go home. But yet, it is a hasty judgment that they made. They didn't take into account the fullness of the work that our Lord had come to do, in the fullness of the blessing of God that was upon Him. There's a danger in making highly prejudicial or hasty notions about the Lord Jesus. It's best to read the whole Bible. It's best to go where Scripture leads, to not being influenced by anything other than what God's Word has revealed about God's Son. You shouldn't be influenced by what your family is saying about Him, what the religious leaders of the community are saying about Him. The only way to determine the truth about Jesus is to hear and to submit to God's own testimony in His own Word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's a second thing. Not only is it a dangerous thing to make hasty and highly prejudicial opinion about the Lord Jesus, but you have to recognize that not every negative opinion about Jesus is of equal evil. Now, clearly, the family was mistaken. He was not out of his mind. But they were not malicious. The scribes were, in fact, malicious. Now, we live in a Christian world where we have a lot of Christians who are mistaken about lots of things. We may be among them about some things we just don't know about. You know, I think it was Tom Wright that said he knows he's wrong about a lot of things. He just doesn't know what part is wrong. And that's where most of us are. We know we're probably wrong about a lot of things that we believe. And if we knew which part of it we were wrong about, then we can make some corrections. But it's so easy to become imperious judges over our brothers and our sisters. Again, if you're not on the internet a whole lot, you probably don't know about it. But even on the internet this very week, as Billy Graham died, you had a whole slew of people that run what they call discernment ministries. Unbelievable they would call it by such a name. Who were endeavoring to pick him apart and just spit him out whole and just say everything that the guy did was absolutely reprehensible and evil because in some small area of concern they did not agree with him. Now, I grant you, there's things about Billy Graham I did not agree with. There are things he said I think were utterly wrong. And there are practices he practiced that I would never practice. But, who can deny that God used him and he loved Christ and he... You know, I just love the thought that he's in Christ's presence. I mean, just hear Billy Graham talk about Jesus said and how much he spoke about the Lord Jesus. You know, this is a man that, if anything, he loved the Lord Jesus. And that he would behold his face is something that we should all be... Just the tingles go up and down my spine when I think about it. The joys he must know in Christ's presence. We have it, our differences of opinion. We have our brothers and sisters who say absurd things. But yet we're called to bear along with them. We can't absolutize everything. If someone's wrong about anything, in many minds, they become suspect. They become an object of suspicion. They become an object of hatred. They become an object of scorn. Jesus' family said he's out of his mind. And Jesus does not go to them and say, wait a minute. How could you say such a thing? He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't charge them with blasphemy. He doesn't write them off. He converts them. He transforms them. Let's learn to make a distinction. Again, all opposition is heartbreaking. All opposition is difficult. But not all opposition is equal. Not all strange opinions are equally wrong and equally condemnatory. But, you know, the passage emphasizes, at least in the beginning, what they were saying. Look at it in verse 21. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, as the family were saying, he's out of his mind. And then verse 22, the scribes that came down from Jerusalem, they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And then verse 30, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. People can say what they want in a real sense. And a lot of this, what they say is malicious. Some of what they are saying is just utterly mistaken. But you know, when you come to the end of the day, what's important? It's where this passage leads us. It's not what men were saying about Jesus. It's what Jesus was saying about men. It's not our opinion about him. It's what is his opinion about us. But at the end of the day is the ultimate thing. Can Jesus look about those who are in this place this morning and say, here are my brother and my mother, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The ultimate vindicator is not what people say about us, it's what Christ says about us. It's what the judgment day will reveal about us. Are we the doers of the will of God? Does Jesus own us as his mother and his brothers in intimate relationship to him, because we're part of that new creation of God. We're part of that new family of God that he's come into the world to achieve by the death that he died, by the resurrection and power that he displays and exhibits to all who come unto God through faith in him. That, at the end of the day, is the ultimate thing. The progress of this narrative should lead us to conclude that that's the most important of all matters. How does he see us? Are we his family? Are we those who are the doers of the will of the living God? Does that describe you in any way? If you're a Christian, it should. It does. In the midst of all of our failures, Ultimately, God's people want to do God's will. God's people want to live in intimacy with Christ as our elder brother. We want to live in intimacy with one another as the family of the living God. Are those things important to you? If those are the things that are important to you, then Jesus owns you. Jesus declares of you that you are His. And even if we've had through our years ups and downs with regard to what we perceived about Jesus, at the end of the day, the ultimate thing is, how does He perceive us? Are we those who are the doers of the will of His Heavenly Father? May God be pleased to bless His word. Let's go before Him as we seek Him in prayer. Father, we bow in Your presence to give You thanks for Your Son, our Lord Jesus, who came into this world for the express purpose of seeking and saving the lost, who came to bring new creation to all who come unto God through faith in Him. We're thankful for the newness of life we have in Him. Though, Father, we are not perfected in this world in any measure, shape, or form, we're thankful that You give us a heart for the things of the gospel, a heart for honoring You and serving You, living not for ourselves, but for the One who loved us and who gave Himself for us. So, our Father, we pray that You would teach us to bear with our brethren long and hard, and not to be overly condemning. Help us to be encouraging one another in faith and faithfulness, and help us to be a people that in the end of the day will be known not so much for all the things that we've said about Jesus, but all the things that Jesus declares about us as His redeemed people, the love that He bears us, the provision He's made for us, the promises He's given, and the glory that awaits us. We ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to help us to be a people that abide in Your word, that abide in the truth, that show forth Your praises, and that abound in every good work for the praise and honor of Your great name. Hear our prayers as we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.